Thank you for that. I'll tell you that if my interruptions at my church were like that, we'd have them every week. That's fantastic. And thank you for just engaging so deeply today with what the Lord's laid on my heart. You know, there's always a worry, isn't there, when you are sharing things that are really precious and important to you. You might think, am I completely away with the fairies on my own little spiritual journey? But actually, no. I think as we're sharing these things, that actually, Becky and I have both found that there's a kind of universality to a lot of this, the desire that we all have to meet with God. And our trust is in the Lord. We know that Jesus is the answer and there's no other answer. As you know, the vision of New Wine as this family of leaders and churches working together is that it's local churches that change nations. And so what we want to see is each of our churches come alive in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And if our role in that in any way is to be some of those who go in a little bit earlier than others, maybe we're the kindling sometimes, then so be it. We say, you know, send revival, start with me. That has to be our prayer. We're not in judgment over anybody else. We say, send revival, Lord, start with me. And I've always loved the phrase of John Wesley where he said, if you set a man on fire, people will come for miles to watch him burn. It's true of women as well. But, you know, when somebody is full of the power and presence of God and is completely sold out to him, let's not limit what God can do. And it's, you know, it's through that churches will come alive. That's why we gather. I hope that you perhaps will consider coming and joining with us in the summer if you aren't a regular, you know, come back. At the moment, it's in your area. It might not be forever. Who knows? But Shepton Mallet is where we've been for, this will be our 30th summer gathering this summer. So it'd be a great thing. We're going to come together to celebrate God's presence and power. But let's get back to Matthew 14, because there's a really important part of the story that we've missed, isn't there? And that important part of the story is the bit that we normally focus on. So Peter says to Jesus, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus says, come. And Peter gets down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. I love the fact that this passage is entitled Jesus Walks on the Water. I would be even happier if this passage in my Bible was entitled Peter Walks on the Water. But I sadly think that most people think of this passage as Jesus invites Peter and Peter sinks. I think most people approach this passage as Peter fails to walk on the water. So let me just read what happens. Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, there's a story that I love that is to do with a lady who, with her husband, was in ministry in a very remote part of the country. And in this remote part of the country, the bishop would come on a visiting tour and he'd come and do his visitation around all the churches. And so one day she got the letter they had been dreading, which was from the bishop, who said, I am going to come and live with you for a week while I go and use your church as a base to go and visit all the other churches in my area. Now, she was a bit nervous about this, you know, the bishop living with you for a week. So she kicked into overdrive and she started preparing the household. You know, she was baking, she was cleaning, she was going to like get the sheets ready, she was doing all of this sort of stuff. And of course, with kids, she's sort of, you know, trying to say to them, do not eat these biscuits. These are for when the bishop comes. She don't go into the guest room. I know you like playing in there normally, but at the moment, out of bounds. It's for when the bishop comes. And she's just kind of trying to do everything to make sure that it's all right and it's going to be perfect when he comes. And so after a few weeks of preparation, the great and terrible day of the bishop's visitation turns up. And the bishop comes, he moves in, and for the next week lives with them while he visits all the other churches in the area. And at the end of the week departs, and she thinks, oh, praise the Lord, got through it. She said, oh, I've managed it. It's so good. And she went into the room where he'd been staying. And as she went in just basically to tidy up and, you know, turn it back over to the kids as their playroom. And as she did, she noticed that the bishop hadn't actually used any of the bath towels that she'd put out. He'd been with her for a week, and he clearly hadn't washed. She's thinking, that's really weird. So she picked the stack of towels up to put it back into the airing cupboard. And as she did, a little note fell out. And the note was in her own hand. And it said, if you touch these towels, I'll break your neck. So now, what I take from this deep story is the truth that you need to know who is speaking and why, and the tone of voice that they're using is really important. Because if you don't know that, you'll get it wrong, and if you get it wrong, you might misinterpret what the message actually is. And let's have a look again at what I just read. As Peter began to sink, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Let me offer you a little suggestion. What is Jesus' tone of voice when he says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The answer you give is profoundly reflective of the image of God that you have. If you think that Jesus says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Then that reflects your image of your Heavenly Father. If you think Jesus is just, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And there's lots of reasons why Jesus might feel like that. I mean, he's just fed the 5,000. They saw the miracle happen in their hands. But what was Jesus like? Well, you could look at the rest of the passage here, and you could look at the way Jesus is in verse 27. When they're afraid, and they've rather offensively described him as a ghost, Jesus says, take heart, take courage. It's I, don't be afraid. That's kind of like a positive, nice tone of voice, isn't it? In verse 29, when Peter says, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Jesus says, come. That's quite encouraging, isn't it? Quite, you know, nice tone of voice. So it makes me think that in verse 31, Jesus is not angry, not judgmental, not dismissive, but Jesus is more affectionate. I think this is affectionate encouragement rather than rebuke. I think Jesus is saying, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You know that I'll always save you. You know that I'll always be there for you. One of the truths is, as we go on in the Christian life, if we really want to step into the more that Jesus offers us, if we've got that invitation that we sense from him into more, and Jesus offers us something, puts something in front of us that's supernatural, and then says, come, come on. One of the truths is, as we get out of the boat and we start to walk on water, we are going to get wet hair. There's no way around it, because we are not ever going to be able to do everything perfectly. John Wimber used to say, as you probably remember, those of you who've been back in the day, faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Actually, Jordan Seng, who we had at New Wine United a couple of years ago, said faith is spelt T-R-Y. The whole point is faith says, let's have a go. Let's take a risk. Let's step out. And growing into something is always about failing forward. When you are growing, you are not automatically stepping into something that you are already able to do perfectly. That's not growth. That's kind of like a step change. It doesn't work like that. Sometimes people say to me, you know, why did you, the first book I wrote, Growing in Circles, why did you call it that? It's a slightly odd title. And the reason is that we do have to grow in the spiritual life, but our growth is often circular. And I was kind of, obviously I'm making a bit of a pun, that we're not going in circles. We're growing in circles. And the reason I said that, you know, this is why the book is called that, is because actually for most of us, as we go on in the Christian life, the breakthroughs that we have are not when we discover new things. It's when we realize things that we knew already at a more profound level. So if I was to say to you, what is the most impactful teaching or talk or revelation that you've ever heard, a lot of you will come back with things like, oh, it's when I heard a talk about the love of God. Or I heard this person speak about what it is to be a child of God. or I realized for the first time that, hang on, if I'm a child of the King of Heaven, then that makes me a prince or princess, and therefore I'm carrying some serious authority, and that totally transformed my approach to spiritual warfare. See, most of those things will be things that you will already have known. I mean, you know, God loves you is like the first thing we teach children in Sunday school, isn't it? You know, from the earliest age, we're telling them, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. You're hearing that all your life, and then one day you realize, God actually loves me. And the penny drops. So our spiritual growth often is in a circle. And I discovered that as I went through it, that most of us break into the circle of growth through intimacy. Through that, we discover God's affirmation over us, that he doesn't just love us, he actually likes us. He's for us, not against us. Through that, we discover the identity that we have as his sons and daughters. Through that identity, we understand something of the authority that we carry. As we begin to exercise authority, we begin to become the people that we're always destined to be. And as we do that, we know what it is to obey God every moment, and we learn how to follow him. And then lo and behold, actually obedience leads us back into an ever intimate relationship with God. So it's a circle there of growth. And what we'll find is that as we're going through life, we get stuck. And if you're stuck, then you just need to think, okay, which of these things do I struggle with? And you might look at it and you might go, actually, you know what? I really struggled in that intimacy bit, and that will be where the work needs to be done, and there you'll get the breakthrough. Or it might be that, you know, I really struggled with, I believe that I have authority, but I don't know how to use it. I don't know what it is to pick up my authority and use it. So for all of us, we keep going back to those places. We got to grow into things. When you learnt to ride a bicycle, you probably didn't just jump on straight and go for it. You probably skinned your knees a few times. When you're a parent and your children are learning to walk, if your child gets up, takes a few steps and falls down, you don't go, ah, what a shame, I've got one that's broken. Clearly you're not going to walk ever. You know, you don't sort of say, you just stay on your bum and scoot around for the rest of your life, you know. Because you know that falling down is normal and natural as we're growing into something that we're not taking to immediately. The principle that Scripture holds out for us is that if we're faithful in the little, then we get the greater, isn't it? If you're faithful in the little, then the greater will be given to us. So how do we grow into the supernatural? Well, in new wine circles, we love to talk about being naturally supernatural. And that's a great phrase, because what it means is not weirdly supernatural. You know, you don't have to sort of do weird things in order to attract the presence and power of God. Just be natural, naturally supernatural. It's a great phrase, slightly misleading, because the only way to get to naturally supernatural is through awkwardly supernatural. And actually, that's a more helpful phrase in some ways, that supernatural is not natural for us. So as we step from what is natural for us, as we are at the moment, towards the supernatural, it's going to be through awkwardly supernatural, uncomfortably supernatural, and every now and then supernatural. So failure is part of the process of growth. And that's why it's so great that we have this story. Because as we're going forward, we're not going to get it right all the time. And that's partly because we're involved in a process. There's no one encounter that's going to release us into it completely forever. As we were saying this morning, growing into this is going to require the renewal of our minds and the healing of our hearts. The outward journey into fruitfulness and effectiveness and, you know, into signs and wonders and power always requires the inward journey of inner healing. It's one of the great balances in New Wine theology, that we're not just all about mission, but we're also about personal renewal as well. We need the inner healing side of it. But we have to take the journey, which means we have to be prepared that getting wet hair is part of the deal. Because if we don't, what we're going to do is we're going to settle for an impaired experience. And often people go, yeah, I tried that, didn't work, stopped. It's a stupid thing to say, isn't it? Because, you know, everything I said about how we learn to walk, how we learn to ride, how, you know, etc. You don't say, I tried that, it didn't work, I stopped. You try, you fail, you try better. You learn each time through those experiences. So let's look at Peter's sinking. Now, in many ways, this is the heart of the passage here, that Peter walks on water. If my Bible says Jesus walks on water, If we just had that bit of the passage and we ended at verse 26, nobody would have any problems with this. Jesus walks on water. Well, why not? He made it. He can walk on it if he wants to. We're quite happy with that. Jesus does supernatural things. I find that really easy to believe. The power of this passage is that Peter walks on water. An ordinary person like you and me, better known for his faults and failings than for his perfection and godliness, walks on the water, does what is humanly impossible because Jesus has invited him to do so. Jesus has provided the power, the faith, the authority, all that is needed here for Peter to walk on water. So let's go back to our little PowerPoint. Great, there we go. So we've been thinking about what would stop us from getting out of the boat. We acknowledge there's a couple of sets of issues there, head and heart. But if we do get out of the boat, then what's going to happen? Well, we are going to get wet. Now, the first thing to note is that when Peter walks on the water, he didn't wait and he wasn't given perfect conditions. In verse 30, it says that as Peter was walking on the water, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. In other words, when Jesus said, come and join me, Jesus didn't make the wind and the waves stop and provide kind of like a, you know, perfect billiard table surface for Peter just to kind of like get out there. He's saying, step into the storm. This is going to be quite challenging. Step into it. The fact the wind doesn't die down until Jesus takes him back to the boat afterwards. When they're safely in the boat in verse 32, that's when it says, then the wind and the waves died down. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So Jesus is not going to give you the perfect conditions. He's going to want you to step out in imperfect conditions when it's very challenging, because he wants you to do it by faith, not by sight. So that's the conditions. If you're sitting there waiting for that moment when you are really holy, incredibly close to God, you've just had the first hour-long quiet time of your entire life, and you come out humming with power and the presence of God, and your postman says, oh, I've got a really sore neck. Do you know any Christians who could pray for me? It's not going to work like that. Right? Jesus often is doing things when he's not, as I say, ready to do things. Like at the beginning of the passage earlier today, when we said that Jesus is trying to escape from the crowds in order to get to a place where he can process his pain over the loss of his cousin. And yet when he gets there, tired as he is from the journey, emotionally disturbed, when he gets there, he has compassion on the people and he heals them and then he does the miracle, etc. See, Jesus is always with the Lord, and whatever the circumstances going on, he's ready. Woman at the well says Jesus was tired and hungry. He's on his own. He's passing through Samaritan territory where he's not normally welcome. Then the woman comes up and God begins to speak prophetically. So if you wait for that day when you're ready, you won't be ready. It's God's with you already. It's just an opportunity. All you need is our availability. He's not waiting. God is not waiting until we're kind of like totally holy, totally ready, totally confident. He's always with us. He just wants us to go, all right, let's give it a go. Your availability is far more important than your ability. So that's the conditions. But secondly, just note that Peter actually did walk on water. I love that. That's probably the most important thing in this passage. One of us walked on water. This passage is in the Bible to tell us what is possible with Jesus. And his mistake wasn't in stepping out. His mistake was in losing focus. I mean, that's what the passage is basically about. If you don't lose focus upon Jesus, it's amazing what is possible. That's the point of the story. Stress the positive, acknowledge the negative. We get so stuck on the negative, and then we spiritualize it away from the actual, what actually happened, that we reduce this almost to a miracle and just make it a devotional thing about, well, it's really good to pray. And it's not about that. It's actually about how you step into supernatural impossibilities. The third thing in the passage, though, which is equally important, is that Jesus did not abandon Peter when he had a go. If we have a go, God will be with us. If we fail, God will pick us up. As soon as Peter began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. I love that. Immediately. He loves to see us go. It's a bit like the parent, the child's staggering along, trying to learn to walk. What's the parent doing? Just ready to catch them. Ready to catch them. Clearing the obstacles out of the way so they don't headbutt the coffee table or whatever they do when they fall over. But ready. And that's the way the Lord is with us. The Lord will not throw us into something where when we sink, it will be final. Failure is not final. Failure is just an event. Failure is also not an identity. It's just an event. You don't become a failure. You experience a failure. You haven't changed. It's just you had a go. And next time you're going to be better. But you learn through having a go. Stepping out. And we know that this is true because Jesus keeps working with Peter until he becomes the person Jesus had already declared him to be. The rock. The reliable. The one upon whom he can build the family of the church. So discipleship is about being saved and healed. It's also about being empowered and sent. And that inward journey and that outward journey go together. If you want one, you have to really have the other. So we need to leave the safety of the boat. Now, there are times when we'll need the safety of the boat, but we need to leave it sometimes for the thrill of the water with Jesus. There are things that we can only discover outside the boat that we cannot discover inside the boat. You know, there are aspects of Jesus' character and purpose for our life. There are aspects of who we are that we're never going to discover by playing it safe and sitting in the boat. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, has, you know, got a great way with words. This is a lovely phrase. Oh, brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls. I love that. You know, little faith will get you to heaven, but great faith will bring it here now. So be great believers. This is a tragic picture I'm going to show you here. You'll probably know immediately what that is. This is just last year, February 2017, over 400 whales stranded on a New Zealand beach. It actually happens quite a lot. There are a lot of beachings of whales. It's really tragic, and whenever it happens, communities turn out to try and, you know, drag them back into the water or just throw buckets of seawater over them and hope the tide will come and they'll float back out again. It happens fairly regularly, but nobody really knows why. There are over 200 different theories to try and explain why whales beach. And they range from things like this. So one theory is that undersea earthquakes mess up the inner ear of the whales, so they can't navigate properly. Another one is that their navigation is messed up by military sonar, so they're kind of like, you know, pinging goes all wrong and they don't know where they are. Another theory is sunspot activity, electromagnetic fields. Some people think that the oil industry driving their drills down into the seabed to get, subaquatic oil up, that the air guns that they use causes ripple effects going out and compression waves, and that scrambles the brains and the ears of the whales. But there is one just really simple theory, and as ever, often the simplest theory is probably the right one. The theory goes that the whales really love sardines, and often what happens is a pod of whales chase a school of sardines. The sardines break for shallow waters. Sardines can quite happily swim in shallow waters because they're tiny. But the whales come charging up alongside them, charging up behind them, and then discover that they've beached. And for me, that's a really powerful picture of how we get in trouble when we chase after small things when we're made for so much more. So often what we give our lives to chase is not worthy of the people that God has created us to be. We were made for so much more. We were made for an adventure with Jesus, and we settle for just a little bit of religion in our lives. So our call is to reign with Christ in life. Now. To reign with him in this life. To demonstrate the kingdom of God. To help partner with him in extending the kingdom of God. Jesus, in John 12, there's a great passage that I love. I speak on it regularly. It's where the Greeks want to come and see Jesus just after the triumphal entry. And I often note that Jesus tries to put them off and starts talking about death. Says, you know, they say, we want to see Jesus. This is his opportunity to go international at this moment, to get the gospel out around the nation, around the Mediterranean. And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you the truth, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains one seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, normally when Jesus talks about his death, he talks about his death as a saving death. He talks about his death as the way that we can find life. What he does here is he talks about his death as a multiplying death. That because the one seed dies, it produces many seeds. Well, you're going to get the same, aren't you? Apple seed produces, apple tree produces apples full of apple seeds. So what he's saying is that his death is actually going to release and multiply his life. It's going to multiply his life. Into who? Us. His death makes it possible for his life to be in us, so we can begin to live his life upon the earth. That's what it means to be partakers in his nature. And just at the end of that passage, though, he talks about the process of how we walk that out. Because he says, you know, what you need to do is you need to not focus on this life that you have inherited, the fallen, fleshly, worldly life, but you need to focus on the one that I'm giving. So lose your life for my sake and take up your life and receive it. And then he says, whoever serves me must follow me. Now, I always thought that was really interesting because I would assume Jesus would say, if you want to follow, then you have to serve. What he actually says is, if you want to serve, you have to follow. And what he means by that is, you do not get to make up the good things that you want to do. You do not get to decide what you want to do. Instead, if you really want to serve Jesus, you have to follow Jesus' leading. In other words, he has things for us to do. He is going to lead us into things. And the whole process of the Christian life is walking in step with Jesus into the things he wants us to do. And that's why so often Christians are frustrated they can't make progress. It's because Jesus is saying, okay, let's be faithful in the little things first. What I'm actually asking you to do is walk across the room and talk to that awkward person. What I'm actually asking you to do is give away one of those two things that you have. And because we're not willing to be obedient, we keep trying all sorts of things to serve harder, serve harder, serve harder. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't work like that. If you really want to serve me, what you actually have to do is follow me. Be obedient to the little nudges. And if you're obedient to the little things, we can move on to some slightly bigger ones. So when you're thinking about stepping into the supernatural, don't think that you're going to go out from here and the first thing you're ever going to attempt supernaturally is the raising of the dead. You can if you like. I've had three goes, hasn't worked yet. You can try and do things, but actually let Jesus walk you through the process of the supernatural, stepping into it. I mean, lots of people love the Hillsong song, Oceans. You know, I'll break into spontaneous oceans. You know, you call me out upon the water where feet may fail and something or other, faith something or other, blah, blah, blah. You know it. We love it. I can't sing it. But I think the reason that song resonates so much is because a lot of Christians are saying there must be more than this. I want a deeper experience. You call me out upon the water. And actually, it's in oceans deep that I find the mystery. It's in the deep oceans that we actually begin to discover the mystery of being with God. How are we doing for time? Oh, we're doing great. So I'll tell you one of my failure stories. I like telling failure stories. For some reason, my church love it when I tell failure stories as well. They're my most popular ones. A few years ago, I was beginning to get incredibly busy and decided that what I needed to do was read a book about how to cope with an overwhelming pattern of life. So I bought this great book called Living on Empty. I'd heard the speaker talk about it, and I thought, that's the book I need. So I bought the book, and it then sat on my desk for months because I couldn't find the time to get round to reading it. One day, because I have a loving wife who's decided it would be better if I don't die, she stole the book, read it for me, highlighted all the relevant passages, that she knew I needed to do, gave it back and said, sort yourself out. So I thought, oh, thank you, darling. And the passage above everything else that she'd highlighted was that I needed to take regular retreat days. Well, no, I'll let you in on a secret. It's not much of a secret. I'm a massive activist, love doing stuff. I'm also a massive extrovert, love being with people. And so the idea of being on my own doing nothing is anathema. It's horrible. I can't think of anything worse than being forced to not do anything and be on my own. So I really wasn't completely invested in this, but lo and behold, she'd stolen my phone and entered retreat days into my diary for the next year. And in a kind of passive-aggressive kind of way, I thought, well, I'm not going to arrange them. So I had this, I suddenly found myself a day before a retreat day in my diary. I'd not arranged anything. I've got no idea where I'm going to go. And I thought, right, I better take it, though. So I decided to go to the local Westfields. I went to the food court of Westfield Stratford, which is the biggest shopping centre in Europe. I'm probably the only person who's ever taken a spiritual retreat to Westfield. But it was brilliant. I loved it. I went with a stack of books, sat down there, loads of people around me. So I felt, you know, my extrovert bit is working. McDonald's pancake breakfast. So I'm, you know, having a good time as well. And I had sat down, I read books. And at that point, I was really seriously into just revving up my expectation for healing. So I've been reading loads of books on healing. I had a great time. Around about lunchtime, I thought, right, that's it. Probably should go back and, you know, maybe I could, because it's a retreat day, I could be home before the kids get back and welcome them when they do. That'd be great. And I thought, well, I'm just so full of all I've read. I thought, Lord, I just want to lay my hands on the sick. So I'm kind of marching around praying, and I thought, well, okay, before I go, I'm going to go to the loo, and then I'll get on the train and go home. And in the shopping centre, the toilets are down a very long corridor, just off from the food court. So I went where it said toilets, and as I turned into the aisle, no kidding, that everybody coming towards me is on crutches or in a wheelchair. It's basically like the local stroke club were having an outing. It was just overwhelming, and I have to say I completely bottled it and let them all go past. And I felt really bad about it. And so on the way back out, I sort of said, Lord, if you give me another chance, I'm going to pray for the next person I see. So I came out, and I'm going back down. And just as I'm coming out, at the other end, little black lady on a crutch comes in, and she's got just a stick, actually. So she's just limping along a little bit like this. I thought, she's the one. This is it. And just as I thought that, she turned into the disabled toilets, which were closer to the front, and missed it again. So I walked through, going out, and actually just as I go out, I have this thought, I'm on retreat, what else have I got to do? So I'm going to wait for her. So I decided to stand in the corridor and wait for her, and then thought, that's a bit creepy, but fortunately there were other people around waiting for their nearest and dearest as well. And I kind of waited for her, and waited for her, and after a while I thought, she died in there or something, I don't know, it's weird. But then she came out. Just about to give up, and she came out. So I thought, oh, this is definitely another sign from God. And so she's coming towards me, and I'm leaning against the wall, and I'm trying to make eye contact and look not weird and not threatening. As she came past, basically, that wasn't very good, was it? Sorry, if I freaked you out, please forgive me. But as she came past, I caught her eye, and I said, oh, that looks painful. And she was a little bit surprised, but she said, oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, I had an operation on the hip. It's not really healed properly. And it is quite painful, actually. So I thought, this is it. This is the moment. So I kind of jumped in there and I said, right, well, this might sound a bit weird, but I'm a Christian. I've been reading lots of books about healing. I've seen God heal people before. I really feel that God's going to heal today. Can I pray for you? And she said, no, thanks. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And hobbled off. So I had to kind of like, oh, never mind. So I had to kind of like walk down the aisle and leave. Of course, I'm moving a lot faster than she is, so I passed her again. Bye! Yeah. And as I came out of the corridor, in my mind, I'm going, what was that about? You know, Lord, you know, I've had several goes today at this. And no kidding, this is one of the clearest things I've ever heard in my life. I felt the Lord say to me, it'll be a lot easier next time. Well, thanks for that, Lord. Well, you know what? It was a lot easier next time. I think what actually the Lord did was he obviously, you know, she could have said yes, she could have said no. She's got her own right to make a choice. That's fine. But what that taught me was that if I'm rejected, it doesn't kill me. I survived that encounter, got a good story out of it, told loads of people ever since. And actually, it emboldened me. So a couple of days later, I did offer to pray somebody on the train. I did pray for them. They did encounter God. They did see a measure of healing there. You know, failure is not final. Failure is not an identity that we have to take on to ourselves. Failure is part of growing. We fail, we learn, we try again, we do better. So important that we get that. Now, if we're going to step out and start taking risks, you might be thinking, okay, what is the supernatural risk that I'm going to take? And there are lots of things it could be. Like I say, I suggest you probably don't start with the raising of the dead. You don't have to go big, but you can. One of the ladies I know quite well is a lady called Julie Sheldon. She was a dancer. She had a crippling injury. She was in a wheelchair for years. She was prayed for by somebody who had only been a Christian for a week. Never prayed for anybody before. Just felt, I think God wants to pray for me to pray for you. Prayed for her. She was healed. When I was at theological college, one of the wives of another student was prayed for. Not prayed for by one of the fired up ordinands, prayed for again by somebody who'd only just come and wasn't even sure where they stood with Jesus. Come as a lodger. You know, God's looking for our availability, not our ability. But generally speaking, he will give us the little things. And if we're faithful in the little things, then he'll move us on to the greater ones. So what it might look like, you stepping out of the boat, it might be if you're in a house group and you know, somebody has a need and you say, okay, let's pray for Tracy and we'll gather around Tracy. It might be that God will move you to actually offer a prophetic word. You know, Lord, I would love to be able to say something to her that's from you that will be meaningful and particularly encouraging. And I'm going to do it. If you give me something, if I think you even give me something, I'm going to give it a go. It might be to pray for somebody, maybe to sort of say to your church leader, you know, I'm kind of a little bit fired up about this. I'm not sure. Can I apprentice and join the ministry team? Can I come alongside somebody who knows a bit more? Can I join in with them and see what we might do? For me, one of the big releases in this was learning to speak in tongues. Now, the reason that was particularly powerful for me is probably pretty obvious. So it's easy for me as a rational person to insist all the time on understanding things. The thing about the gift of tongues, which is speaking in a language you haven't learnt, which is often a language which is not of this earth, and therefore sounds like gibberish, the reason that's very powerful for somebody like me is that if my whole approach to life is understanding, then to commit myself to speak in a language that I cannot by definition understand without a subjective interpretation, probably from someone else. Can you see that's a massive statement of faith? So if you haven't heard too much about the gift of tongues, then it's a fairly common feature of New Testament experience. There are lots of occasions where people who are filled with the Spirit begin to praise God in a language they haven't learned. Famously, on the first day of the birth of the church, Pentecost, but also four or five other times during the book of Acts, references to it through others in the epistles as well. It's a fairly regular thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul points out it's a fairly controversial thing as well, and that has continued to our day. A lot of Christians do get hung up on it because they think it's a, because it's such an odd phenomenon, in that it's one that cannot be explained in any way by a rational explanation. A lot of Christians have seen it as a badge of spirituality, and therefore if you feel that you've asked for it and you haven't got it, therefore you always feel a bit second class, a bit inadequate, and a lot of people then go, they've come to a theology that says, I think God gives that to some people but not to others. And for a lot of us, it's because our experience is we prayed for it, we asked for it, we felt we didn't receive it, so therefore we decided God didn't want us to have it. And I can understand that, that's a logical thing, but remember what I'm saying about when you step into things, you're probably not going to get it right the first time. You know, when we pray for the sick and the sick aren't healed, sometimes people will conclude God does not want to heal the sick. Doesn't make any sense, really, because when you speak to somebody about Jesus and they don't believe, you don't conclude that God doesn't want people to be saved. You know, our experience has to be that it's not always going to work. And the same is true with tongues. So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with a church where there are some people who are really into it, way into it, and think that it makes them spiritual. And so Paul says, now, what you need to do is you need to seek gifts that are lovingly expressed. And you should, especially in a corporate setting, you should seek the gift of prophecy. Because there's a difference between tongues and prophecy. When we prophesy, it's God speaking to men for our strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. He said, but when we're speaking in a tongue, it's us speaking to God. And what we're doing is we're edifying ourselves, we're building ourselves up, we're not blessing anybody else. And that's the big difference between prophecy and tongues. Sometimes people get a bit confused about that because they might have been in a church, somebody was given a tongue, and immediately after that, a prophecy will come. And they will often go, oh, that was the interpretation. But if it was the interpretation of the tongue, Paul says a tongue is from us to God. So often in our church, when somebody speaks in a tongue and somebody else then prophesies, I'll go, that was brilliant, we'll hold that prophecy. I'm still looking for an interpretation though. Because the Bible says that when we speak in tongues, we speak to God. It's about praise. It's not God speaking to us. That's prophecy. It will often release prophecy, which is why we get a bit confused, but it's from us, Godward. And it's a great thing to do. It encourages us, it builds us up in our spirit. Paul says, I would love every one of you to speak in tongues. Which makes me think it's universally available. Nobody has to, everybody can. Beneficial if you do, if you don't, really doesn't matter too much. It's one of the avenues God has given for growth, but it's not the only one. It's not a badge of spirituality or honor. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He practiced it in his own life, thought it was a helpful thing to do. But the key verse is in the middle of that passage. He says, see, this is the thing, the reason it needs interpretation is this. If somebody, he's not talking about when we might all speak or sing in tongues at the same time, but he's talking about if somebody interrupts the meeting and draws attention by speaking a tongue that everybody hears, nobody's blessed unless that is interpreted. And then it might be a blessing. And he says, this is the reason. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Can you see why for a rational mind, head-orientated person, tongues are so significant? If I pray in a tongue, I am stepping out on faith because my whole approach to life is rational, head-orientated understanding. For me, to pray in tongues is to do something that I cannot understand, cannot explain, and cannot probably personally interpret. My mind is unfruitful, but I'm trusting that this is a work of God and my spirit will pray. So it's very powerful, and often it is associated, in my experience, with a release of the presence and power of God. What this looks like for me is that when I had my first lying on the bed experience as a student, during that kind of week where the Spirit was kind of first coming to me in that way, I did pray, and I said I'd heard about, you know, I remember praying to God, you know, I've read about the gift of tongues, I've heard whispers of it, I don't know anybody who speaks in tongues. Could you give it to me? Nothing. And then I thought, maybe I need to make some sounds, so I started making some sounds, and I thought, no, it's just me. So I stopped, and I concluded God did not want me to have that gift. Now, when I went to theological college, you remember I said that I kind of fell in with charismatics for the first time. And I remember one of them saying to me, do you speak in tongues? And I said, no. When I had that experience of being filled with the Spirit, I asked God for it. I tried making some sounds, but I realized they were just me. And very lovingly, I think he said something along the lines of, you idiots, of course it's just you. Have you not read in the Bible, they spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. He says, like everything, there's a partnership. We do our part, he does his part. You'll probably find that language will develop, you'll start. It'll be a bit like when you turn a tap on that hasn't been used for years. We've got a tap in our back garden that's for a hose. It gets rusted up. When you turn it on, it doesn't work at all, and then it goes... and then it just... Oh, sorry. Sorry, Jackie. What will happen is it will... You know, and then it will gradually start to come out, and eventually it will come out as a stream. That will often be the case. Development of languages like that, it's not surprising, is it, that God might help us gradually into that. So he said, well, what are we going to do? Tell you what, let's go to a room. I will pray in tongues. We'll praise God together. And then I'll pray in tongues and you join in. As easy as that. So I thought, okay, fine. So we did. We praised God together just so we get the flow going. Because remember, it's about praise. So let's praise God together. He said, well, I'm going to start praising God in another language. Why don't you join in? Why don't you just open your mouth, start making some noises. And as you are beginning to make noises, try and consciously disengage brain and just let whatever comes come so that you're not thinking about the syllables you're going to make or the words you're going to say and see whether it starts to flow. Okay. Wasn't totally convinced, as you could tell. So we did that, and he began speaking in tongues. I thought, oh, that's what it sounds like. And I began making some sounds, and actually gradually I kind of found, as he was encouraging me and praying for me, that actually it was beginning to flow. And certainly by the end of that little session, I'm still, remember, like a brick, feeling nothing, but certainly something is flowing and I'm not consciously making noises. Well, I am. I'm speaking. I can turn it on and off, but I'm not consciously deciding which syllable goes next. It's not like Kawasaki. It's not like just naming Japanese motorbikes, which is often what people think it is. Mitsubishi, Kawasaki, came upon a Honda. It's not like that at all. It is, you just get to that point where you're not really focused on what you're saying other than the fact that you're saying. So he said very encouragingly, yeah, that's it, great. Just practice 5 minutes a day. You'll find that a real help in your own personal devotional life. I'm totally unconvinced. But he ended by saying, look, tomorrow I'm going out and doing some prayer ministry. I'm going to speak in one of the Oxford colleges on the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to come along and be my ministry team? So, yeah, sure. So the next night we went along and we went to Lady Margaret Hall in Oxford, and there's like a group there of students, and he spoke on the Spirit, and after he'd finished, he said, right, we're going to pray for people now. So he said, what we're going to do, we'll stand up, close your eyes, hold your hands out as if you're going to receive a gift. Paul and I are going to come around, we're going to pray for you to experience what I've just been talking about. Put a cassette tape on the Ghetto Blaster, it's that long ago. Fill the room with glorious worship sounds of, now that's what I call worship too, or something like that. And he said, let's go pray for people. So what happened was, he said to me, what you do is you just look at people, and whenever you see the Holy Spirit begin to move, you just go and pray for that person. Sounds good, except I have no idea what it looks like when the Holy Spirit begins to move. So I don't know what I'm doing. Now, he's very quickly, he's got his praying for one, and then he's got his hand on another one, he's run out of limbs, he's got a leg on this one, he's just praying for people left, right, and the center, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, what do I do? And after a while, I realize with his head, he's going like this. Like that. And I look across and I see there is a girl over there who, now I look at her, actually, she is kind of possibly looking a little bit different from other people. And I'm gradually learning over the years to learn the signs of where God might be at work and somebody might be encountering God in a big way. So I'm thinking, I'll go pray for her. So I wandered over. And what he'd said was, when you pray for people, if you run out of prayers, then why don't you use that gift of tongues that you don't believe in? Fair. Well, I prayed for her everything I could pray. 30 seconds later, I'm out of prayers. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to use that gift of tongues I don't believe in. Fortunately, it's quite noisy because of the, now what I call worship 22 or whatever it was in the background. And I'm thinking she's never going to hear. So under my breath, I basically start praying in that gift of tongues I didn't believe in. Now, I know she couldn't hear me because I could hardly hear myself. But the moment I began to use that gift, she went down on the floor where she proceeded to flop like a fish for about 10 minutes. On the other side of the room, I can remember this to this day. John denies it, but my friend John basically looked across and went like that. So I'm like, yeah, you got one. Because he knew that when you see God use you and powerfully, some way you're partnering with God and powerfully somebody else gets touched, you think, ministry is never going to be the same again. This is great. So I just kind of like went like that, and just followed her down, like I know what I'm doing. Professional here, nothing to worry about. So I just basically prayed over her for, I don't know what it was, 5 minutes, something like that. And then she sat up, and when we'd kind of finished the session, we sort of started talking to her, said, what was going on? You know, it was interesting, wasn't it? She goes, yeah, it's amazing, it's amazing. What it was, she said, as I was being prayed for, I had an experience. God brought to me a memory that I'd, you know, something that happened years ago. And what it was my dad taught me to swim. The way he taught me to swim was he picked me up and threw me in the deep end. And I couldn't swim and I nearly drowned. I was panicking and then he'd pull me out and then he would say, we'll give it a go when you've calmed down. And then he'd come and do it again, she said. Ever since that day, I've never really been able to fully trust my father. And she said, and I realize that actually I don't trust God either. But when you were praying for me, what happened was I had a vision of Jesus and I was back in the water and Jesus was underneath me, holding me up, saying, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will not drown. Now, really powerful, isn't it? So as a result of that, she ran off to go and phone her father, which was the first time she'd initiated contact with her father. Right? He was always calling her, but it was the first time for years that she'd actually phoned him. And I saw her about a year later, and her relationship with her earthly father was transformed, and her relationship with her heavenly father. She learned to trust God. So, big thing for her. Massive thing for me. Because I am, for one of the first times in my life, doing something that I do not understand and have to take on trust. This is God, and Lord, if this is you, you're going to have to prove it to me somehow. You're going to have to use this somehow. Now, since then, I just have no hesitation, no doubt. Still don't, you know, I've never heard any of my tongues interpreted. I've never felt led to give a tongue in a public meeting. Found it incredibly helpful as a prayer and praise language. Incredibly helpful in praying for people. And it, for me, is just like right out there on the edge, the borders of walking by faith and not by sight. So I just kind of commend it to you. And I was praying earlier about this, and I thought we should have a little go to end today. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Everybody gets to play. Nobody has to. But Chris and the band, you're going to come and give us a hand. What we're going to do is we're going to have a little sing. And in the contents of a little bit of sing, we're going to have a little go at maybe singing in languages we haven't learnt. Okay. So we're going to make it really easy, but it's up to you if you want to join in. The best way of joining in is to really go for it because we're in a safe place. And what could possibly go wrong? Now, for reasons that will become apparent, I need you to give me this one. So I'm on red. So I'm going to move over from this microphone, which hopefully will go quiet in a moment, to this microphone. Thank you. Wonderful. Look at that. Seamless. Would you like to stand? We've chosen a really old song, so you probably don't even need the words, which is Your Love is Amazing, Steady and Unchanging, that one. Your love is a mountain, firm beneath my feet. I have to inflict my singing on you to a certain extent today. But what I want to do is we're just going to sing that through in English, and I'd love us to kind of just try and lose ourselves, if we can, and really focus on God. This is all about getting over the awkwardness and the embarrassment of our own, just our own self and being around others and that sort of thing. So, guys, you know, give it a go. And just keep my microphone alive, will you, so I can coach as we go. There's something really beautiful in tongues, even though we don't understand it. The Bible says that it is often in the tongues of angels that we sing. The angels who stand in his presence and bring perfect praise. It's also intercessory. The spirit within us intercedes for us with moans and groans that are too deep for human understanding. So you may have a particular sense of the closeness of heaven, of the presence of God, something where we can break through. So we ask you, Lord, to come, speak, touch, heal, restore. Just be open to anything that God wants to give you.
I really feel God is wanting to commend you for your perseverance. Well done. He loves it. He loves to see us hungering for him. He loves to see us taking steps. Doesn't demand perfect performance. Just rejoices as we step forward. And at the same time, I think he's saying over a lot of us, I want you to know that I am not a withholding God. I withhold no good thing from my children. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God longs to give you these things that we've been talking about. Thank you, Lord. So more of you, Lord, in our lives. Help us live supernatural lives. Lives that can't be explained by what we've inherited or learned humanly. Lives that reveal your glory. Let us receive. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything specifically you want to say to an individual, to your children, pray that you'd now reveal that to them, you'd speak it into their hearts. Lord, we love your presence. Thank you, Jesus. And my sense is the Lord is saying to you, to some of you, that he wants you to make your home in him. This is, that what you're experiencing now, he wants this to be not a momentary, fleeting, very occasional thing. But he wants you to learn to live in his presence like this. And it's kind of like, it's like he's sort of saying, you know, welcome home. Welcome home. This is where you were always meant to be. Back in my arms. Just longs to tell you how much he loves you. Longs to tell you about the adventures that he has for you with him. I don't want to break this moment, but it's just for me, this is when Jesus says this is eternal life, to know you, the Father and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is life. This is what it feels like to be alive. This is the place from which we live, from the security of love in our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Teach us how to come into this place daily, moment by moment, how to live in it, how to walk with you in it. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Well done, guys. That was fantastic. Well done. It's not easy to do things that you don't understand. Or take steps into things you might not have experienced before, but that was really, really good. You did brilliantly. So, I guess we're probably kind of moving to a typical new wine messy end, but I just think if the Spirit's still at work, you don't have to rush away. If you'd like prayer, because you sense the Spirit of God's still on you, then let's do that.